Turning to Isaiah 24, we covered part of this last week, but we'll do a brief review of what we covered, just real brief. And then we pick up on the reading from 24:16b. It's the fourth bullet point on the front page of the outline. It's called the completion of the Lord's judgment foretold. And so that's where we'll pick up on the reading, but then I'll cover some of the things that briefly that we talked about last week before. So let's begin our time with prayer. Heavenly Father, we once again just come before your throne this morning. We thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit, who is the presence, your presence, that lives in us through faith in Christ. And so we continue to rely upon the leading, and the teaching, and the guidance of the Holy Spirit as we study your word. I ask you for that fullness of the guidance of the Holy Spirit this morning, both upon what I share and what others see in the words that we're reading from the book of Isaiah. As we know, Lord, many of the things in your prophets of old are still a little difficult for us to put into context. But as we continue to study and read and search your word and understand your word more in its totality, we see many things that begin to speak into our lives. We know that your word is the living word, and that we can turn to it and receive guidance in our own lives, even though it was spoken of so many years ago, given through your prophets so many years ago. But we thank you for this word from the book of Isaiah. We thank you for leading us to study this at this time and all the events that we see happening in the world today. Help us to use your word of prophecy to help us to better understand what is going on when things seem so out of control, many things. Yet we can turn to your word and receive a sense of peace and comfort and direction, but also understand how important your judgment is. For we could not really understand the totality of your mercy and grace without you being a righteous God, and all things must be judged that are not in accordance with you, your word. Thank you, Lord, for this time and the people that have come and gathered here. We ask for you to bless our time together and open our hearts and our minds to receive what it is that you want us to see this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, chapter 24 of Isaiah. I read last week through verse 16a, so we kind of covered in an overview of those first three bullet points. But I'm just going to do just a real quick review and maybe have you turn to the one handout I gave you last week on the remnant, the remnant of God's plan. So if you have that from last week, or those that are here receiving it the first time, turn to that, the importance of a remnant in God's plan. I'm going to talk about those 11 examples in the Bible that point to God providing a remnant. And I want to talk a little bit more about the purpose of each one of those. And so you might want to handwrite along each number what I see is God's purpose in each one of those events for revealing his remnant. So, but as we began chapter 24, the first four verses, the first bullet point on your outline, I described as the Lord's judgment of the earth pronounced. And I want you to, you know, look closely at that word pronounced, because I believe that's exactly what's going on there. Because the prophet says, see, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants and so forth. I think that's a very important principle in God's word, particularly as it relates to judgment. God always tells us in advance what he's going to do. Now, it may come quicker, like Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, in Scripture. When he, you know, said he's going down, he's coming down, he's going to see what's going on down there. And then Abraham, and he negotiated with Abraham a little bit, and that's one of the examples in the remnant here. But at the point, God says, enough's enough, and then he brings his judgment. So we need to know, and we're going to talk about in today's handout I gave you, for the purpose and importance of God's judgment, we need to understand and continually understand as we go through Scripture and understand from his word who God is and what his very character is. So the first part of this that handout I've got is revealing. God, through his judgment, reveals his true character. And he reveals the spiritual battle that we're in. Because, you know, if you want to term the Satan and the role of Satan, and we've talked about that earlier in Isaiah, the origin of Satan and the fall of Satan in heaven, I've kind of defined it on that sheet. He's the anti-God. Everything that Satan is and his work and everything he's trying to do is counter to who God is, the character of God. So I gave the four basic characteristics of God, and so we'll talk about that more as we get to that part of our lesson. But let me go on here. So I want to remind you in those first four verses, he's telling specifically about some of the distinct judgments that are going to come. And some of these may be delayed until the very end. And I would call it the day of the Lord. You'll notice on the board here with the day of the Lord, I've got verses 1, 3, and then later in 6 as being part of what I would say is a description of what will happen during that day of the Lord. The Lord is going to lay waste the earth with a curse, and the inhabitants will be burned up. We know God's method of judgment, even in the end, when it's all said and done. In the book of 2 Peter, it talks about he's reserving it for fire. Fire will be the means of judgment of the earth, judgment upon the earth. We know what happened in the days of Noah. God's judgment was poured out upon the earth by the flood waters, everything covering the earth with water. But then God gave a covenant to Noah. I'll never do that again. I'll never totally cover the earth with water again. But we're going to see in this reading here that the floodgates of heaven are going to be opened up. So you got to ask yourself, what does that mean? Is there still going to be tremendous downpour of water in his time of judgment? So all these things, as best we can, we reflect upon these, but I believe many of these are yet being held back for a time that's yet to come. So he's pronouncing judgment, which is his way of letting his people, letting anyone who will hear through his prophets know ahead of time what is coming. And so he's talking about devastation upon the earth. He's talking about scattering the inhabitants, the people. He's talking about plunder, ravaging them. And then he's talking about, I believe in verse 4, the earth dries up. So there's all kinds of different forms of judgment in those first four verses. And then on in verses 5 to 12, he talks about other things, the reasons why he has to judge the earth. The earth is defiled. I mean, I don't think it takes too much to look at, you know, everything that's gone on from the beginning, but even in our day, and even in some ways, how much worse it is, that the earth is defiled. Disobedience is everywhere, and it's going to only get worse. That's apparently according to God's prophetic word. He talks about a broken covenant. Obviously, the covenant that we generally think of that was broken by Israel is the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of the law that God gave his people on Mount Sinai to obey. And as I kind of tried to imply in my last week's answer to that question one on the remnant, I believe a part of that is, you know, even though the Mosaic covenant is not an unconditional covenant. In other words, God didn't say to Moses, well, do this as best you can. You know, do these things as best you can. No, it was a covenant between God and his chosen people, Israel. And they agreed to it. And in a covenant or a contract, you know there's two parties. And in a contract, the same way in God's order of things, that each party must agree to the covenant when it's conditional. If you do this, then I will do this. And so we see in Exodus 19 that the people of Israel said, yes, we will follow God. We will do everything. And you know it didn't take 40 days for Moses to be up on the mountain. And they wanted their idols, the golden calf and so forth. So disobedience comes very quickly. And broken covenants occur because of it. And so God's judgment will be evident in this time frame, and I kind of mentioned it there. A curse. We don't know the degree to the curse. We have some descriptions of the judgments in Revelation. We have descriptions of the judgments in other books of the Old Testament, the prophetic books of the Old Testament. But God told his people in Deuteronomy, blessings and curses. If you do what you promised you will do, I will bless you beyond all nations. But if you do not, you will be cursed in so many different ways. And we've seen the history of that for his own people. So God followed through on that with his own people. Will he do anything different with those who continue to ignore him? And I don't believe so. So the curse will come. He describes fire will be part of it. Fire, and he will stop even the revelry, the merriment, and there will be more desolation and gloom according to those verses in 5 to 12. And then I read the verses 13 to 16a, and that's where I just want to add to this handout. Let's go through the 11 examples I gave you on that handout last week of a remnant, the importance of a remnant in God's plan. So you've got from some specific Bible accounts demonstrated this concept of a remnant. And a remnant is what God saves out of or protects out of a catastrophe, if you will, or a judgment, a serious divine judgment of God. And so when you look at these 11, I just kind of summarized them with a word. What is the remnant for? What in each of these situations is God saving a remnant or protecting a remnant for? And why do these people who he selected deserve to be part of that remnant? And so remnant, or example 1 and 3, the righteous line, the righteous line that God protected from Seth, who was the replacement brother of Cain, when Cain killed Abel, then Adam and Eve had another boy, and that was Seth, and he's in the righteous line. So there's a sense of a protected line that took place all the way from the son of Adam and Eve to Noah. And so that sense of protection and keeping a remnant is for purposes of righteousness. So it's a remnant of righteousness. And I believe that's also number 3 is a remnant of righteousness. Because what God did in Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, if there are 10 righteous men in this city, I will save the city. I will not destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know what Abraham did? He tried to negotiate him down, but it ended at 10. And he stopped at 10. And there were not 10 righteous men in that city. And so God sent his judgment, and yet he did save a remnant, Lot and his family, out of that situation. And so, but what was the purpose of this remnant? Righteousness. Again, so 1 and 3, I believe, are both a remnant of righteousness. Now we would say, you know, what happened after Sodom and Gomorrah with the daughters of Lot and Lot himself, incest that went on, and children were born which would become enemies of Israel. You know, you would say, well, why would God save Lot and his family? Well, because of Abraham. Because, and it does say in Hebrews, in the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11, no, it's elsewhere. It's in 2 Peter, I believe it is, that Lot was considered a righteous man. And yet, when God still destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So, I believe number 3 is also for a remnant of righteousness. 2 and 4, the flood, God is saving, is for preservation. For preservation's sake, that's the reason for the remnant. In the flood with Noah, number 2, is really for saving humanity. Being able to continue on. God created man. God was ready to destroy everything he created, but he saved back because there was one righteous man in his eyes, and that was Noah and his family. So that was preservation, a remnant of preservation. And I believe the same thing happened in a little different way in number 4, which was after Israel became a reality as God's chosen people through Jacob, the clan of Jacob. You know what happened with one of his sons, Joseph? And in that time frame when Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt, and he later met his brothers because they came there for food, you know the story. And so that was a preservation also. Through that famine, a world famine, he had put Joseph in that place for such a time as that. And Joseph played a part in the saving or preservation of Israel, basically, or of God's chosen people in the clan of Jacob. And so those two. Number 5, Moses. Preserving Moses in Egypt as a little boy, as the Pharaoh of Egypt was killing all the firstborn Hebrew babies, throwing them into the River Nile. And you know the story, how he was hidden away in the reeds and found by the Pharaoh's daughter and raised in the court of Pharaoh. And so for that purpose, God's purpose, Moses was saved. That Hebrew boy was saved in order to bring deliverance. So his is the remnant of deliverance, because God would ultimately bring his people, Israel, out of captivity, out of bondage in Egypt. Number 6, Joshua and Caleb, the two spies that went into the promised land and believed that they could take it because God said they could, the promised land, early in their journey. But the other 10 did not believe and convinced the other people, there's giants in the land, it's too hard to conquer. But what was the reason God saved or gave a special blessing to Joshua and Caleb? Because they were the only two adult males who began the journey out of Egypt, who completed the journey and entered the promised land. We know even by biblical record that Moses was not able to go into the promised land, and that's because he struck the rock twice. The second time he brought water out of the rock. But Joshua and Caleb were, and they passed on that sense of faithfulness, the faithfulness and the followers of the true God to their people. And so in Deuteronomy there and in Joshua, it gives us the picture that faithfulness. And so God kept back a remnant in Joshua and Caleb to demonstrate the reward for faithfulness. Number 7 is Elijah in 1 Kings 19. Elijah thought he was the only prophet of God left in Israel. Woe is me, because I'm the only one left. What's going to happen? And God clearly told him, I have set aside a remnant of 7,000 that will not bow the knee to Baal. God does the protecting. God sends the remnant, puts the remnant there. So that's a prime example. So I call that the remnant of mission. In other words, you know, you can, if you're part of God's mission, his plan, what he's intending to do, and Elijah was definitely part of that, but he set aside another 7,000 that would help complete that plan. In Israel, the northern kingdom of the 12 tribes. Number 8 is similar, but this is at the time before, in the time the Assyrians were coming against Israel, the kingdom of Israel. And in Amos, the prophet Amos, Amos 5, 3 to 15, if you read that, you'll see that 10% of the people in Israel were set aside as a remnant of Joseph, it's called, because Joseph, the son, did not inherit land in Israel himself. He stayed in Egypt and died in Egypt. But his two boys came and were part of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the one, Ephraim was synonymous with the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes. So God said that 10% of the people will remain in the land, even through the Assyrian captivity, or taking them away, and they will continue to live righteously. God protected a remnant for his calling's sake. So mission and calling in both 7 and 8 for his purpose. Number 9, the southern kingdom, as far as Judah being taken into captivity in Babylon, God promised when they were taken into Babylon that he would not discard Israel because of the faithfulness of a believing remnant. And so he would fulfill that promise. And we know in the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, God caused the Israelites that had been taken into Babylonian bondage and then into Persian to return. And that return was seen through even promised in the book of Isaiah earlier, Isaiah 1:9. Number 10 on the back, God preserved the return of those Israelites from Babylon and Persia, and we see it in Ezra's prayer. Ezra, who was responsible for the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah was called back to lead the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. And so Ezra's prayer, and I encourage you to read that if you haven't read it, Ezra 9, verses 5 to 15. And it was a promise. It was a remnant for reconstruction. In other words, God foresaw the rebuilding of the temple. The temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. And here we are in 440-some, or thereabouts, 460 to 440 B.C., with the return of the people, and they continued the process, or finished the process, ultimately, with rebuilding of the city and the temple. Number 11, the last one, Zephaniah prophesies. And I encourage you to read that, too, both the first verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3. And I think this is where we get a picture of the future. In God's plan for a remnant, a completion of his plan for a remnant, that he has a remnant for purposes of God's ultimate and final restoration. He's going to restore his people back into their land, Israel, and they will be settled, and he once again will allow the temple to be rebuilt. Jesus will return, and he will rule and reign in all his glory, and that's what we call the Messianic Kingdom. So the promise of that restoration is very much evident in Zephaniah, the prophet Zephaniah. So I'll stop with that on the review, and we'll proceed with our reading this morning and look at judgment, because bullet point number 4 is the completion of the Lord's judgment foretold. So I'm going to read verses 24, 16b to 24, 23a, the first part of that last verse. And you can look at the sub points that I have on there that what occurred during that judgment time. We'll talk about a few of them. So let me read that whole section, except for the last half of the last verse, because that changes what he's talking about. Right here is about the judgment, the completion of the judgment. So it says in 16a or 16b, "But I said, I waste away, woe to me, the treacherous betray with treachery, the treacherous betray. Terror and pit and snare await you, O people of the earth. Whoever flees at the sound of terror will fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. The floodgates," and this is a curious term, "the floodgates of the heavens are opened. The foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. The earth is thoroughly shaken. The earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls, never to rise again. In that day," and that's often associated with the day of the Lord, "in that day the Lord will punish," look at who he will send punishment against, "the powers in the heavens above, and the kings on the earth," lost my place, "and the kings on the earth below. They will be herded," and I'm not sure whether that's just referring to the kings on the earth or it's referring also to the powers in the heavens, which would be, as we would suppose here, the fallen angels, the warriors of Satan. And we know some of them are already bound up. God bound up many of the angels in the abyss, in the pits of hell, not to be released after the flood. And so we know that from Peter, 2 Peter. And so what will happen at this time? There's going to be a final judgment. And so all the forces of evil will be judged in the heavens and on the earth. We know a little bit more about the kings of the earth because Revelation 19 seems to tell us that all the kings of the earth will be assembled for the final battle, the Armageddon, and they'll be drawn down, and Jesus will tread the brine press, and there'll be so much bloodshed that it'll flow as high as the horses' bridles. And so this appears to be a foretaste or a shadow of that. And then ultimately their spirits, because you know the spirits never die. You know that, and I know there are churches that teach that once you die, it's all over. But if you really read all of Scripture and understand it in context, those spirits, whether they're human spirits or they're demonic spirits, will spend eternity in the lake of fire, the demonic spirits, as well as the humans that do not receive God's free gift of grace and mercy. And so I believe this has given us a picture that they will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They will be shut up in prison and be punished after many days. The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed. So I guess the way I would put that is kind of like in the outline. I kind of just defined the main things. But I want to talk about a couple of the principles here. I kind of hinted at them. The floodgates of heaven are open. Like I said, God promised never to destroy the earth by water again. So what's going to happen during the tribulation period? We don't know that depth of detail. We get a lot of pictures throughout Scripture. But I believe there will be a tremendous amount of rainfall. God will open the gates of heaven, and I think it'll pour down. And so there will be those that will die in a flood. And we know that even occurs today. Floods have continued to occur after the great flood of Noah's day, but not to totally cover the earth, so even the highest mountaintops are covered. I believe that promise of God stays firm, but it isn't saying that he won't use the gates of heaven to open up and the rain to pour down and flood and drown people. And so I think that's an important concept that I hadn't seen before, that I remember, of the floodgates of heaven being opened once again like they were in the days of Noah in the flood. But I believe God will stop those and before the whole earth is covered with water. Like I mentioned, the powers in heaven, I believe, are the demonic forces, the fallen angels, the kings on the earth who will be gathered up and put in a dungeon or put in prison, in effect, God's prison, I believe, will be the kings of the Antichrist kingdom at the end of the tribulation period. And so that's what this is pointing forward to. And then there are obviously, we know elsewhere in Scripture, there's going to be a sign in the sun and the moon and the stars. And I think this is only giving us a hint at that. The signs in the heavens with the moon being affected and the sun being affected. Doesn't mention the stars here, but it's the same sense that there will be signs in the heavens in the last days, in the great tribulation period of judgment of God. Okay, I just have a few minutes left. I will leave that last part of verse 23 until next week, and we'll pick up on what God intends to do. But let me just talk about this handout, and then we'll finish talking about it next week. The purpose and importance of God's judgment. I encourage you to read through it during the week. If there's any questions you have, you can bring them up next week or separately. But I just want to, again, as I hinted at in the beginning, I believe the judgment of God is vital. It's vital for the understanding of who God is. God is righteous. God is love. He is good. He is light. He is truth. And Satan is the opposite of every one of those things. That's why I put the character of Satan. He is hate. He is evil. He is darkness. He is the lie. God's word is the truth. The Satan's word is the lie. And you always got to remember that. And boy, do you see the battle going on. Because when you see lies, and lies become more and more evident, and lies are used as an instrument of manipulation and getting what you want, even taking presidents out, you know, whatever you think of things, but, you know, the lie. And so the truth has to be revealed. And so I believe God does reveal that, because those who use the lie continually to further their agenda, you know, has to be found out. It may not be in the short term, but in the long term, because God always reigns. Below that, just briefly, judgment shows God is right. Each one of us, as we study God's word, search our faith, grow in our knowledge and our faith, we will come to that conclusion. I hope every one of you have come to that conclusion. God is right. He's never wrong. That's who his character is. He's right. And so what should that do for us? Knowing that God is right, and he's truth, and he's good, and he's love. You know, all these characteristics of God, it should draw us each individually to draw closer to God and away from the enemy, pushing away the gates of hell, pushing away the work of Satan in our lives. And so what it should do, if God is right, if there's only one right way to go, one right road, the narrow road, follow the narrow road. And when you're on the narrow road, it will give us the motivation to stay on that narrow road, to lead the godly life as best we can. We're all going to fail. We all have weaknesses. We all fall short. But we know that God is right. And so our faith should always go back to the point of, what do you believe? And I think the important thing, because God is right, you believe God. You believe the totality of God's word. You believe that through his Son, Jesus Christ, he gives us the way back to him. And so, as I go on there, it moves us to put our trust in his son, Jesus Christ. And that's what, when we believe God is right, the devil's wrong, the world, what the world is telling us, so much of it is wrong. The enemies that we have to fight, and we have to fight our own sinful flesh. Every one of us fight our own sinful flesh. And so that should be part of the battle too. Judgment shows that sin has consequences. I conclude it down below with the verse from Romans 6. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Every one of us, we know every day, the Bible says, we face death. We don't know when our individual death will come, but we know that we're destined to see that come, unless Christ returns first. And that's why the return of Christ for the believer is our blessed hope. Wouldn't it be far better than experiencing death, the darkness of death, that suddenly in a twinkling of an eye, we're caught up and we're changed and we're before Christ up there and with all the people gathered around us. That's our blessing. That's our blessed hope. So I'll go through the rest of these specific judgments because I'd like you to take a look at them first before we talk about them next week. But each one of these, and I've divided it into past judgments that God in general has completed in the past. What's happening in the present? What's our responsibility for our own motivation and godly living? Because we are called to judge ourselves each and every day. Judge ourselves so that we can constantly be like, not to the same degree as the prodigal son, but be welcomed back by God when we basically recognize that we've drifted off, we've gone in the wrong direction, and we want to return to God. So we return to God. We need to be disciplined for many of our things we do, and we'll recognize those disciplines so we would better live God's way. And we can also judge others. Well, that's something the world tells us. You're not to judge one another. No, we're to judge others in compassion, in love. Because if somebody's drifted off the road and are over here in the gutter or the ditch, you need to do what you can to help them get back on the road. So, all right, we'll cover the rest of this next week, and hopefully you'll have some time to maybe study it a little bit. If you have any questions, we can bring them up next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to be in your word. We thank you for your precious word. We thank you that you obviously know all things and you are sovereign and you had the foresight to give to your prophets the things in days of old that we are to know, not only about the times that preceded us, but also we can look at your word and see the times we're in and use your word as the living word to guide our lives. But we can also see the future because you pronounce everything ahead of time. Help us to better understand what the near future holds. And then ultimately what the ultimate future holds, which we can rejoice in. So we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time you give us to be in your word. Thank you now ahead of time for our time of worship. We pray, O Lord, as we go into our church service, into our time of worship, that you will fill this place. Fill this place with the presence of your Holy Spirit. Whether that be seen in each individual who carries the Holy Spirit in them through their faith, their strong faith in Jesus Christ, may that be seen and illuminated in each one of us as we are witnesses for your kingdom. So thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. We ask that you bless that time, each phase of it, each part of it. We ask you this morning particularly for Raymond. We ask you for your loving care to continue to touch him and his healing and returning to us, Lord, and help him to continue to heal and grow stronger. But while he's away, and particularly this morning, I ask for your blessing and your guidance and direction on Bob as he shares his message that you've given him to share on the book of Acts this morning. So I ask that you fill him with your Holy Spirit, maintain his sense of humor, maintain everything that Bob gives us that can bless our ears to hear, and do we just ask that you guide him and direct him to what it is that you want him to share with the rest of us. We thank you for this time and also our time of worship. In Jesus' name.